says, I hate those who are double-minded. The word means vain-minded. It means their thinking is worthless. Okay, so I hate those who are, and it translates in the Hebrew as sayath, or if we put that in English, it's S-A-Y-A-F-E. And it's defined as a person divided in mind, who being destitute from firm faith and persuasion as to divine things, is driven here and there. He's a doubter, and the psalmist says, I hate them. It's one who can't put his feet on solid ground. He's easily moved from one thing to another. He says, or she says, you know, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And easily walks into the next room and I don't love the Lord. They're molded by those who they're around all the time. They're the ones that aren't walking on any kind of stable ground. They are doubters. And they are those who stray from God's statutes or his words. The scripture has shown, you know, us others that have dealt with double-minded people. Let's consider Elijah and go with me to 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah had to deal with this kind of people. Elijah came to all the people, that's 18:21. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. Here's Elijah dealing with that kind of person. Make up your mind who you're going to follow. You can't say you're following God at one minute, and then the next minute you're not following. You better be consistent. Your whole life needs to show this consistency of who you're following. Now consider Joshua. Joshua dealt with the same kind of person. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 24. See, these people aren't new to the scriptures. They've been around a while. There might be some in the congregation that you're sitting in right now who are double-minded, who don't follow the Lord with a whole heart like they should. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15, we see here, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You bring that into today's time, make a decision. Either serve the things in the world or serve God. But you can't do both. Make up the mind who you're going to serve. We're approaching the last day. We're certainly in the last days. That's already been said in Scripture when Paul was talking to Timothy. Folks, we're getting closer. Make up your mind who you're going to serve. It's going to be the gods of this world, or is it going to be the God of Scripture? Now, Ezra dealt with that too. If you go to Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. You bring that into our today's time, and we're being unequally yoked sometimes with unbelievers, and the Bible says don't do that. Well, carried as far as marriage, marrying people that aren't saved, hoping that we can get them saved. Now, either we're going to do what God tells us to do, or we're even changing marriage and we're marrying people that aren't even of the opposite sex. We're just as guilty. And we're calling that normal, by the way. Now, consider Nehemiah. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 13, he's dealing with double-minded people. He says in verse 23 here, get to chapter 13, verse 23, In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. We won't do that. And made them to swear to God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters as your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doings all this great evil, transgressing against our God and marrying pagan women? So the point here is, even Nehemiah, Ezra dealt with these double-minded people that out of one side of their mouth they're saying we serve God, but their actions and their lifestyle showed they didn't. We could listen to the psalmist here in Psalm 26. Actually go to verse 1 there. Psalm 26, 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Well, that's changed today. This is a psalmist saying, "I'm not going to do that." And you look in most churches, and what do you got? You got people sitting with the wicked because we've allowed wickedness into the body of Christ. And it shouldn't have happened. Well, we can even remember the Apostle Paul. If we go back here to Acts chapter 15, he's dealing with the double-minded. You know, you really could find this all through Scripture, these type of people. Acts 15, verse 36 to 40 there. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, and Paul insisted that they should not take him or take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So Paul here is going, I really consider John Mark to be double-minded. He won't go. He's backing away. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. Now, James went so far to say that those who are double-minded are also unstable and should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Go back here to James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I was telling some men earlier, I think Friday morning, that I used to read this and I'd think, okay, what does this mean? Where it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now here it looks like if I don't believe what God is, I ask him for something, and I don't believe it, I'm a double-minded man, right? But I think it's more than that when you look at Scripture. I don't think it's just a lack of unbelief. It's a lack of my whole life. I as if I got this Christian life I'm supposed to live, I'm supposed to be consistent in it, and when I turn to things like the world, or I back away from things I'm supposed to do, or some kind of rebellion, or whatever the case may be, I become a double-minded person. I'm saying I'm this way, but I'm doing that way. I'm doing this, but I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. I think, Lord, if that's true, then I'm guilty of being a double-minded man sometimes. Because I know what I'm supposed to do, and sometimes I don't do it. It's not just what I believe or don't believe. I think it's God saying, look, if you want to walk like what you see as Christianity today, where people talking out of one side of their mouth, but they don't do it. They're hypocrites, you know, the whole. And why should I give you anything when you ask for it? When your walk is not consistent with me, you're a double-minded man. Okay, so I got to looking at that some more. Really, that definition scares me, because that definition describes most of the Christians today. So these men, from Elijah to James, were fully given to the truth of God's word and were not overly excited about those who would not make the same kind of commitment. And I know there were many others even recorded in like Hebrews 11. Look at that chapter, just study that sometime in Hebrews 11, who were fully given to the truth of God's word. And they probably were upset with people that wouldn't do that. We know that Christ is an all or nothing Savior. Matter of fact, if you Revelation chapter 3, he's an all or nothing Savior. Verse 15 and 16 says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He's an all or nothing God. Matthew 8, verses 21 to 22 says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, why would he say that? That digs at the heart. That hurts, right? Let the dead bury their dead. If you're not committed enough to walk with me and leave that stuff behind, then don't, you can't be my disciple. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You're not following me with a whole heart. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Folks, have you lost your life to where you couldn't be called a double-minded person? You know, I just, that, Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm trying to find something that I wrote down here. Oh, when James, if you look at James again, chapter 1, or you even go to James 4, 8, where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James uses the word dipsuos. It's D-I-P. S-U-C-H-O-S, which literally means two-souled, two souls, okay? Not to be sold, or two souls. In short, it's the person that gives half of their attention to God. That's the word that's used here when James says double-minded. They are people that give half their attention to God and half their attention to the world. They have just as much time in the world as they spend with God. They lack commitment. They lack conviction. That's the person he's defining there. That's a double-minded person, of which I could say, Lord, I've been guilty of that in my walk. It's obvious that our Lord is not looking for fair-weather followers. He's looking for the totally committed. Here's a verse that's not in your bulletin. Go to Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9, 62. Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That person would be a double-minded person. Put your hand to the plow and you go, oh boy, that's I miss that. I want that. I want, you know, I got my hand on Christianity and following Jesus. I got this hand on the world. Oh boy, they both want my time. They both want my love. So you know what? I'm not going to quit on one or quit on the other one. I'm going to do both. That's a double-minded person. I give up the world, folks. Go after Jesus. is where we're supposed to be. Philippians 3. Here's another verse we could put in there. Let me get to Philippians chapter 3. And somewhere around 13 or so here. Philippians 3. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Everything behind me, every failure, everything I've tried, all the things in life that didn't work, I'm forgetting about those. Those are done. Today I'm pressing on towards God. Today the only thing I want in my life is Him. I want to know His word. I want a relationship with Him. And I want it stronger than it was yesterday. And so I'm looking at these passages and I say, Dan, is that you? Are you like what I just read, what Paul said, or is you like a double-minded man? Lord, don't let me be double-minded. I don't want to be that kind of person. Because notice, let's go back to the psalmist here. He hates those who are double-minded. Then he says this, I love your law. There's a difference between me, he says, and the double-minded. I love your word. I love your law. It begins to make sense as to why he hates the double-minded in this passage, because he doesn't see them as those who love the word of God. Think of how many people we hang around in Christian circles that really don't love the word of God. How many people are in church just because it's the place to go? Or it's something for my children. Or it's just habit. How many come here because I love not just God, but I love His word, and I can't wait to hear it or apply it. And so there's this hunger for these guys like Paul and like Elijah, and they just love the word of God. This psalmist loves that, and he hates to be around those kind of people that don't. Now think about that for a minute. Think about what your friends are like. Now, we have to be in the world to present the gospel to them. We have to do that. But I don't have to hang around people that don't love my Savior. I don't have to hang around the people that don't love the Word of God. That's not where I want to fellowship. But I do want people to come to Christ, so I must go out and preach the gospel to those very same people. And this is particularly offensive to the psalmist because of what he thinks of God and His word. How can you not love God? How can you not love His word? Because this is how I see God. The psalmist says then in the next verse, okay, look what he says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I got to thinking about that. I go, man, what's here? You're my hiding place. Well, I was thinking about Psalm 91, the first 8 verses when I saw that. So let's go there. Psalm 91. Is He your hiding place? It says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust. See, that in Him I will trust is part of Him being that hiding place. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, and you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by the day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Boy, if we would have just applied this to our life during that whole COVID stuff, you wouldn't have been afraid of it. Nor does the pestilence that walks in the darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now think about that. I mean, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he or she who sits down, this is what it means, remains, settles themselves there, gets married to it, continues in it, endures in it, inhabits it, makes a home out of that dwelling place in the secret place of the Most High. That's the person that this psalmist here is described of himself. You are my hiding place. You're where I dwell. You're where I live. You're where I go to for help. You're my encouragement, my strength. You're the one that I hide in. I make a home with you. So it really what the psalmist is saying here is he denotes there's a nearness of God between him and, nearness between him and God. There's fellowship there. He's God's his hiding place. Let's go to Psalm 27. Let's describe this a little bit more here. All right, Psalm 27, first five verses. How do these guys see this? Is how we should see it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. I can't be touched, is what he's saying there. And so let's go to Psalm 31. And again, our psalmist in Psalm 119, he's saying the same thing. These psalmists are speaking from experience. They've went through difficult times. Psalm 31, verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. Isn't that awesome? In the secret place of your presence. From the plots of men, you shall keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. Well, here's another one, Psalm 32. Go to Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah there means pause. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. Not only does God forgive our sins, he's our hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And it goes on. And so not just the psalmist in Psalm 119, but we have the psalmist, we got those who wrote these psalms. And under the shadow of the Almighty, the Hebrew word there, meaning shade or defense, is our protection of the Most High. How do we dwell in God's secret place under the shadow of the Almighty? How does that start? Well, by relationship with him through Jesus Christ, is to dwell in that secret place with the Most High by having my sin forgiven. But it goes beyond that. By having my thoughts always on God is to dwell in that secret place. to be in communion with him or fellowship with him is to have to be in that hiding place. To make our abode with him is to be in that hiding place, to walk with him and talk with him. So what the psalmist is saying when he says, you are my hiding place and my shield, it's a result of, I spend so much time with you. You're where I live. You're what I love. You're my dwelling. My abiding is in you. My hope is in your word, which he goes on to say there. Where does he find refuge? In God and his word. Oh man, when troubles hit our life, and they do, where's the first place you run to? The word of God. That's got to be the first place you go. Regardless of what the world tells you, the first place you go is you run into the word of God. Now, that would be normal for you if that's your lifestyle now. You know, they arrested Daniel for praying. They set up a law so if he's caught praying to somebody else besides Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to go to jail. But he didn't start praying then. He prayed all his life. It was his normal reaction. So the psalmist is telling us something here. He says, I hope in your word. All my hope is in you. You're my hiding place. You're my shield. You're my protector. This word that is full of things that tell me about my God who watches over me and takes care of me. And I never have to worry. He doesn't see that same mindset in the people around him, so he calls them double-minded. They seem to care less about God's word. They seem to care less of what it says. They don't care if others malign the word of the Lord. They don't care if their lives align with God's word. And that mindset irritates the psalmist. It appears to him that they don't care about God at all. I was thinking about that. What do we do in a culture that doesn't care about God at all? What should our heart be towards them? We're kind of talking about this at the men's breakfast, Bible study. Not breakfast. It is. It sounds less spiritual. Do the ladies have breakfast? How do you have fellowship without the breaking of bread? Ladies, I'm just kidding. Okay, so what do we see now in our text? First, he says he hates the double-minded. Now, in verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of God. Go away. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you. I don't want to be around you. That sounds harsh, because how do we apply that today? We got people that need Jesus. And it is our, we either go plant seed, we water seed, you know, of course God gives the increase, but we have a job to do. We have a gospel to preach. We have a ministry of reconciliation that we're supposed to go out and get people to reconcile themselves with the Lord. So how do I do that and say, get away from me? Well, here's what I think. I think the wicked, they don't know any better. So I'm not talking about the wicked. They don't know any better. But if you're going to tell me you're a Christian and we don't walk with God, be in his word, stay in the word, and you're half-hearted in this, I don't, listen, brother, I don't got time for that. If you want to approach your faith half-heartedly, do it somewhere else. But don't do it with me. That's the psalmist's heart. These are double-minded people. These are people that maybe one time say, yeah, I love the Lord. Next day, they don't love him. Depart from me, you evildoers. Why? That I may observe the commandments of my God, is what he says here. For I will keep the commandments of my God. That I may, if you look down at 116, he'll say, and that I may live. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. He wants to obey God's commandments. He wants to live. He wants to not be ashamed at the end of verse 16, 116, ashamed of my hope. Their love of evil actually hindered his desire to obey. certainly they were a stumbling block to him, if you look at that. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And he raised up on the third and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. At that moment, Peter was double-minded. Doesn't mean he always was that way, but he's trying to focus on God's interests and man's interests at the same time. And he actually tried to prohibit Jesus from being obedient. He didn't know he was doing that. I don't think that was, he was doing it on purpose. But at that moment, there was a little bit of double-mindedness in Peter. Do you see how easy that is? How hard is it to want to obey God's word only to have someone try to block you from doing it? That's the way the psalmist is feeling. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. Here's the plea from the psalmist. Lord, I can't do this without your help. Uphold me, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. In other words, give me strength in my struggle, and don't fail me, Lord. Don't give me anything, Lord, a reason to doubt your word. He was hoping in God's victory. He was standing upon God's word, and he prays that not only will God help him fight, but that God will not let him be ashamed. The reality is that while these people grieve us, like they're grieving the psalmist here, we know that we still have to stand for truth before them. We have to be lovers of the word. We have to stay in the word of God. We have to trust God. We can't quit. Even though people might be against us, this psalmist can't give up. He needs the Lord's help to keep going. He can't stop. What's the consequence if he just says, you know what, I can't do this anymore? No, not for him. It wouldn't be. The consequence is these people may never get a chance to come to Christ. He has to stay in this place of fellowship and walking with the Lord so that these people can see the difference between a real man of God and a fake man of God. So you put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. This is what he says here. You put it away like dross. He gets to that place. You know, anybody here ever want to quit? You ever feel like Timothy sometimes? Yep. Timothy, that's what was wrong. Timothy was a timid man. Timothy had gone on the journeys with Paul. And I look at that 1st and 2nd Timothy, and I see a young man who is trying to weigh things out. He's going, you know, this is following Paul is not easy. You know, I get to go to prison. I get to be beat. I get to suffer. He sends me to Ephesus to go pastor a church that doesn't want me. They think I'm too young. I don't want to do this anymore. And I really see that in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Timothy, I think he wanted to just kind of back away from it. Because 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of your Lord or of me, his prisoner. Why would Paul say that to him? Because he was ashamed. He's trying, he wouldn't say it. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as a prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He would say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, don't give up. Guard that. By the way, what's the treasure that's been entrusted to us? The gospel. Ultimately, he would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, here's what Paul has to remind him, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. I can look at this psalmist and I think, why don't you just quit? Why doesn't the psalmist, with all the stuff that's the traps the wicked make for him, the things they hurl at him, things they say about him, the alienation, all the stuff that's going, you know, they beat on him. And what's he say? I'm going to stay with God and his word. It says here, he looks forward. It says, verse 119, you put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. So God's rejected them, saying what? Let's back up here. He says, verse 118, you reject all those who stray from your statutes. What does God do with those who stray from his word? He rejects them. That's what it says. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Now, God rejects those who stray from his word, who reject the gospel in unbelief, who refuse to obey him. They don't want nothing to do with him. God's going to put them away. He's going to reject them. But he uses this word in the next verse. God has removed them, saying they are like what? They're like dross. Now, dross is the scum that forms on top of precious metal when it's heated up and melted down. And it is precious metal that's being refined. What comes to the surface is dross. And dross is deceptive because it looks like, let's say it's, I have silver. It looks like silver, but it's not silver. You think about why he used the word dross here. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. You take what looked like something, but it's not really that, and you get rid of it. You get rid of the impurities. Dross is worthless. It has no value. It has no purpose. So what is God saying about the wicked? They have no value. They have no purpose. I'm going to get rid of them. Okay? You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Well, that's a weird thing to say for the psalmist. What drives him to love the word and to love the Lord? Because he's a God of justice and a God of judgment. Okay, he is going to judge. He's going to get rid of the dross. So where should you be today? Notice he keeps going here. My flesh trembles for fear of you, for I am afraid of your judgments. Oh, now that's Old Testament, because I want to tell you right now, I'm not afraid of judgment. You know why? Help me with this. I need to find that verse really quick. Perfect love casts out all fear. Who can tell me where that's at? It's 1 John. Thank you. Sam, good job. There'll be a star on your calendar. All right. Can you tell me where that's at? 4:18. All right. Yeah, okay. Now, why did I just say what I said? I'm not afraid of judgment. Listen to this. And starting in 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of what? In the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And it goes on. How do I get perfect in love? When I realize I'm not judged. Jesus paid for that. There's no judgment for me. So let me read it again. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why do we have boldness in the day of judgment? Because I won't be judged for my sin. Listen, so I'm not afraid to die. These people were afraid to die because they were afraid to face God in judgment for their sin. Listen, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. When I understand the love of God for me, I will no longer be afraid to die. Okay? That's what he's saying. When I realize that there is no judgment and he loves me, and I understand the depth of that love, that casts out all fear. Why? Because fear involves what? Torment. I'm afraid to be judged. I don't want to die. There's a judgment coming. No, when I realize what Jesus did for me and how much he loves me, that casts out all fear. Amen. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So how do we get to where we're maybe different even from the psalmist here? My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your what? Judgment. That's before Christ. After Christ, folks, should there be a fear of judgment in the believer? No. There might be a trepidation or a fear of standing before him and talking to him. Yeah. You know, maybe given an account of what I've done as a believer, maybe those things that involve treasure as in 1 Corinthians 3, but I'm not afraid of judgment. Jesus took care of that. Maybe with the psalmist, that's a little different there. My flesh trembles for the fear of you. Now, that doesn't mean we don't fear God. There's a lack of fear for God in our culture. There should be a reverence and a fear that you have to give an account to the Father when you see the Father. But just know this, when it comes to judgment of our sins, Christ paid for that. Now, think about what the psalmist has told us about the double-minded. They insult God. They make men stumble. They benefit no one. So what will be the outcome of people who follow those kind of people? The same thing. You know, I don't want to find out, but listen, the presence of God is so real for the psalmist that he responds to his God wholeheartedly. His life in God's word is lived in the presence of the living God, whereas the wicked act as if God does not see or care. So this psalmist is so affected by the word of God that he not only hates the double-minded, that if you work down through the text here, you end up, my flesh trembles for the fear of you, because I read about this God that man is going to face someday. Folks, the word of God is what makes the psalmist feel the way he does. And you don't want to be this person that he's describing. You don't want to fall into the category of the wicked that he's describing. You need fellowship with God. So where do you get that? I'm going to say this every week till we're out of this song. Where do you go for fellowship and strength? Where? Okay, the Word. Just be proud to say it, the Word of God. Now, how much time do you think that's going to take? Your whole life. Your whole life. And it should be nothing that you, the most important thing in your life, more than your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, is sitting on your lap. You will not be the husband you need to be, or the father you need to be, or the grandfather, grandmother you need to be, the friend, unless you're in that word. It's the most important thing that you can do in your life is to treat the word like the psalmist treats it. And if we go down through this, just, I love your law. I hope in your word. I'll keep your commandments. I'm not ashamed. No, he goes, I will observe your statutes continually. Says, I love your testimonies. And that's just those eight verses. And how many times have we seen it from eight verses to eight verses already? Next week, you're going to see, I have done justice and righteousness. He's going to come down here. He says, and your righteous word, he'll talk about the word. He'll talk about, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. He'll say, for they have regarded the law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. The stuff that the psalmist has shown us, Father. I don't want to be a double-minded man. Lord, I don't want to be like that. I want to be like he describes as loving you and loving your word and the time he talks about spending with you. And Lord, this is what drives my heart. Lord, I want to be that just like him. Lord, I want our body here at Rathdrum to be like that, to be in love with you and spending time with you and growing in you. And Father, what you've done in this church body is an amazing thing. Lord, it is amazing how the Bible studies show the depth in the people, Father, of that they've grown so much, Father. And I'm so grateful, Father, for that. Lord, I ask that you continue to allow us to grow and know you even more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.